Out of honor for our Lord and His Word, we're going to remain standing for the reading of today's passages. Coming from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Thank you. Please be seated.
What a wonderful passage. A hope, both sure and steadfast. An anchor for our soul. Something to hold on to. We have something to hold on to. What is that? The immutability of God, the unchangeableness of God. Not only that He is unchangeable, but that His promises are unchangeable. And what was His promise to Abraham? I will bless you. Can you think of a better promise to be unchangeable? I mean, what a great promise that is, that God has guaranteed His blessings upon us. And as Galatians makes it clear that that promise was fulfilled not only through the lineage of Abraham in that the Messiah was born, but that Messiah, that Jesus Christ, would come and be a blessing to all men who would receive Him as Lord and Savior and would actually be heirs, as it says, as Abraham's children, heirs of the promise by virtue of receiving the Messiah and that gift. And that He would die that you might have this eternal hope. He would die. You know why? Because you made a covenant with Him. Abraham made a covenant with Him, but couldn't keep his end. But Christ would make sure that it was kept by virtue of His death and would be raised from the dead, that blessing would still come. And though Abraham would believe, he had many a failings. And it's one of the things that we're going to see within the passage, because he actually is drawing out a strange and almost bizarre incident of the Old Testament. That was the meeting of Abraham with Melchizedek, and he interjects it within the passage. He also establishes another pretty interesting thing in which he talks about entering into the veil, which we know that the great veil was in between the holy and the holy of holies. And only the great high priest could enter in, as he was perfectly purged of all filth, could go in and offer a sacrifice into the realm of the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and ultimately the mercy seat of God was established. In the place in which the angels on the mercy seat would bow down and declare the mercy seat being far more powerful than even the law. God would declare this wonderful message, and yet man was just not able to have that contact himself with the great high God. How would you get in there? And the passage makes reference to the fact that we have this hope, we have this confidence, we have this truth of a promise that God says, I'm going to get you in there, and there's no longer going to be a veil. Which is quite a point, if you think about it, because of the fact that it was quite a veil. I mean, this is not just like a curtain like most of us. In fact, much of the historical writings about it, and Scripture does not go into such a detail that it describes down to the detail how heavy this veil was or how big it was. But what we know is, according to tradition and according to the Midrash, as well as the Mishnah more specifically, is that this curtain was so large that it took 300 priests to move it. Can you imagine something? And they say that the curtain itself was the thickness of a hand breadth, which would be at least 4 inches thick. It would be close to 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide. But it will be this veil that will rip in two at the crucifixion of Jesus. It is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. It is recorded in the Gospel of Mark. It is recorded in the Gospel of Luke. To give you the text, Matthew 27, verse 51, Mark chapter 15, verse 38, Luke chapter 23, verse 45, all record the ripping in two of the veil, in which it declared, you now have access to the throne of God through Jesus Christ. What a wonderful picture that is. What's so strange about that being interjected within this text is when Melchizedek was around, there was no temple. So we're going to look at this in a very different way, in which as Scripture is making reference to something that happened later, that is the veil, but is now giving us reference to something that happened in the past that did not even have a temple. As we come to the passage, and as we look in particular in verse 19, he is really summarizing the chapter that we've been looking at. And the chapter has been saying that we have this blessed promise that has been given to us. It is the same promise that was given to Abraham. And if you look with me in chapter 6, in verse 13, it starts off this way. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you. God's great blessing to his people. What a wonderful blessing it is. And what he continues to emphasize is that both God's character and his promises are unchangeable. In fact, he makes mention of this in verse 17. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs the promise of the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. He then goes on in verse 19, this hope we have. It's an anchor. And I like the word, the way it's described. You know, a lot of this ancient language, the way that it describes the words gives more of a physical description. And sometimes you can, you know, grab onto something more physical. And so the picture of an anchor is a picture of an arm bent, because of course they would make anchors to where they would bend such as this. And it is a picture of one grabbing hold of another arm and locking on. And what he's saying to you is, you've got to log on to this one. You've got to embrace this one. Because if you will embrace this promise, it is something that will stabilize you. The phrase is, it reads is, this hope we have is an anchor, look at the phrase, for the soul, something to hold on to. Actually, the way that it's read in the Greek is, this we hold on to, is actually the way it reads on. This anchor we grab onto. It is an anchor for, if you look at the phrase, soul. And, you know, it's a great picture because that really is the seat of our emotions, it's the seat of our desires, but it's the seat of our feelings. And God says, you have something to stabilize. You know, sometimes you feel like your feelings aren't too stable and your emotions. God says, you have something that will stabilize you. Hold on to this. What is that? God promised to bless you. Hold on to that. This we have as an anchor for the soul, hope, oh sure, if you look at the phrase, sure, certain, probably be the best way to put it, and steadfast and true, steadfast, stable, the one who has entered within, look at the phrase, the veil. You have now access before and with God. And really what it's depicting, of course, is the fact that we now have this great confidence to enter into the presence of God. It then goes on and says in verse 20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner, that's the kind of person that goes first to make sure everything's okay and safe for everybody else. So as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to, and this is the kind of bizarre mix that he throws into. I mean, who talks about Melchizedek? He's just kind of a blip on the screen in Genesis. Nobody talks about him. Nobody even knows where he came from. But he will interject him in this text and feels that it's important to do so. So he writes this way, according to the order of Melchizedek. And then if you go into chapter 7, verse 1, you go, well, where does Melchizedek come from? And he actually explains in chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, when he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he's the one that blessed him. Who is this guy? And why is it important that we even understand that Melchizedek blessed him? And what is this order of Melchizedek? Well, I think it's important that we just take a moment and go back to the Old Testament and find out exactly where this comes from. So we are going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 14, if you turn there with me. And as we turn to Genesis chapter 14, we begin to see a time. All of these things are actually in times and settings of someone's life, and something's happening this time in Abraham's life. And we know, according to Genesis chapter 12, that God has called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and he's called him to be a people for his own possession, and he's called him for the purpose of blessing him, that he might bless others. And he says, from you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because of you, Abraham. At this juncture, we see Abraham as the number one patriarch. Abraham's the number one patriarch. He's calling him out, and he says, okay, I'm going to make you a nation, and this is what's going to happen. And through you, all the nations are going to be blessed. And we know that that fulfillment is ultimately through his seed, more specifically. It says in Galatians, actually makes reference to seed singular, which makes reference to the Messiah who would be born through the lineage of Abraham. But he is also calling Abraham that he might bless him in his day and age. And so as we begin to read the story of Abraham, of course, we see him coming out of the Ur of the Chaldeans in chapter 12, and almost immediately when he goes into what is going to be the land that he inherits, he runs into a famine. He then goes out of Egypt. I mean, there are all kinds of, and he has problems with his nephew. He has to deal with those problems with Lot, and it's not all seeming to go well, and yet God seems to continue to bless him even in the midst of these trials and troubles. In this particular setting in chapter 14, more problems come. And I think it's a good reminder to all of us that though God says he's going to bless us, doesn't mean that we're not going to have any problems. It does mean that he's going to cause those problems to be blessings. And this is exactly what he's going to do in the life of Abraham, which is a very strange setting, because the kings of the north are coming to attack where Abraham is living, and his nephew Lot has gone into the realm of Sodom and Gomorrah. At that time, what we understand about Sodom and Gomorrah is that it was like paradise. It was a beautiful garden place. Hard to imagine now, I suppose, if you go there with the salt water and all, but how low down it is. But the fact of the matter was, it was a glorious, wonderful place to go, and that's why Lot was drawn to it by virtue of its beauty. And so what is happening is that it seems as if the kings of the north are pretty much a ruling class, and they feel like they should be getting more out of this area of Sodom and Gomorrah, and obviously they're not getting what they think they deserve. So they come down as the kings of the north, and they're going to conquer Sodom and Gomorrah. And they do, with very little problem. And one of the people that they take, of course, is Lot, his nephew. So Abraham catches wind of this. The list of the individuals that are involved, and I don't want to go into too much depth of this, but if you look at the very beginning in chapter 14, it came about in the days of Amraphel. If you look, see that? He was the king of Shinar. The king of Shinar in this particular context is making reference to Babylon. And Shinar really is the region of Chaldean, which is interesting. So we're not really sure, but it seems as if the names that are being mentioned, and more specifically the king of Shinar, is probably Hammurabi, because it fits within the date. We have ever heard of the code of Hammurabi? Actually at that time. So it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Now, all of this is in the same area. In fact, you'll have the king of Elam, which is basically Persia. So you're having the kings of Babylon, of Assyria, of Persia coming down. The names are such that we wouldn't recognize them, but that's where they're coming from. And of course, that was the place in which, not too far from Ararat, was where people settled and they built the Tower of Babel. So this is shortly, not too long after that time of the flood. So here these great nations are coming down, and their desire is, of course, to get what they feel is their just deserts. What's interesting to me is, first of all, the name Arioch that's given as the name of one of the kings. And let me just say, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? If I were to translate it, it would be Lion King. So there's nothing new under the sun. But the point is, of course, they saw themselves as ravaging lions. And of course, even in the time of Babylon, it was the lions that were at the gates of the city of Babylon. And of course, as we have been looking in Jeremiah, it was described, Babylon was described as a great lion that was going to come to devour. So it's interesting, all the way back in that time, before it was really seen as such. But as you go on a little bit further, what's also interesting to me is verse 2. And verse 2 is giving us the names of the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you see that? And Bera means son of evil. And Bersha means son of wickedness. So, yeah. And Sodom means burning. So, you know, all of these things are really pretty descriptive. And it's kind of ironic, I guess, that they would actually embrace, you know, I'm the son of, you know, wickedness. Why would you embrace that, you know? But they did. And it shows the sinfulness of this place of Sodom and Gomorrah, in which the things that they would embrace. So the bottom line is they get defeated. And Lot gets drug off as well as his family, and Abraham gets wind of it. It's in this context that we pick up. And if you'll drop on down with me, it says in verse 12, and they also took Lot, and this is why Abraham's going to get involved in this. They also took Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. That is to say, Lot was living in Sodom. Verse 13, then a fugitive came and told Abram, the Hebrew. Now he was living in the Oaks of Aunt Mamre, which wasn't too far from that particular area. And the Amorite brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abraham. And when Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, what do you think he did? Well, the text says that he went out and he led out his trained men, born of his house, 300 men. So he obviously had a pretty big house. And that's a lot of tent, isn't it? That's a lot of tent. So he had 318, and they went in pursuit of all the way to Dan, which is basically, I mean, that's about 100 miles. So he's chasing to get his nephew, and he's going, I mean, this is without car, 100 miles in chase. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he waited till they were kind of all asleep, and then he brought his servants out upon them, and it says that he defeated them, and he pursued them. He pursued them as far as Habah, which is north of Damascus. Now we're looking at 120 to 160 miles. It's about 60 miles more. He pursued them. It wasn't enough for Abraham. Obviously, Abraham was upset. You took my nephew. So he's going after him, and he's going after him hard. So, verse 16, he brought back all the goods. See the text? And also brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, and also the women and the people. So he not only rescued Lot, he rescued the people of Sodom and Gomorrah that were taken. Now some hid, if you know the story, some hid in the tar pits in that particular region. But the ones that were taken, he rescued and he brought them back, as well as their possessions. It is in this setting that we run into Melchizedek, strangely enough. It's kind of bizarre, isn't it? But it's in this setting, and in verse 17, it picks up this way. Then after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Now, what we know is, at this juncture, where this is, and this is actually in the realm of Jerusalem. It is what is oftentimes referred to as the Kidron Valley, but it is right next to, and in many ways right in Jerusalem, although Jerusalem at this juncture does not exist. It has not yet become a city in that we know it. We know of it as Jerusalem. It is the city of Salem, which basically is the same word, Jerusalem, and Salem means, of course, shalom is peace. So there is now a king that will come out of this place, this Salem. And what's interesting too as well, if you were to go into the book of Psalms, it actually lists in Psalm 76 verse 2, it lists the city as the city of Salem in Psalm 76, which it usually is mentioned as Jerusalem, but it will mention in the Psalms as Salem. But if you look into the passage, it says, after this defeat, the kings meet him, and in specific, it seems to list the king of Sodom going out. So, you know, why is the king of Sodom going out? Well, Abraham won, and he's bringing back all the goods that were taken. I suppose that after you scrape the tar off yourself, that you begin to wonder, do you have anything left for me? You know, and did you grab some of that stuff for me? And he goes and approaches Abraham at this time. That meeting between the king of Sodom and the king and Abraham is interrupted by another king. And another king steps forward, and his name is Melchizedek. The name itself means king of righteousness, just a compound word making reference to righteousness and king. So the text then reads in verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, which we would know now is the king of Jerusalem. So there's a king of righteousness who's king over peace. It's pretty interesting. It's always describing that. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God. Look at the phrase. Now he was a priest of God of the Most High. Now the question you have to ask yourself is, where in the world did he come from? Number one, there is no Levitical law. So bottom line is, there are no priests. There is no priestly lineage. There is no... The only priests that existed up to this point were patriarchal priests. That is to say, the fathers were the priests of the families, which means that this individual has to be patriarchal. He has to have this position based on the superiority of his age as a father. So, in order for him to be a high priest, he also has to be the only priest, because there was only at any one time one high priest. There was never at any time any more than one high priest. So he obviously is the high priest. I mean, isn't it strange that we don't even know anything about this guy, and he is the high priest? What we know is that when Noah and his sons came off of the ark, there were three sons and their wives. And you know who they were: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem was the one that received the blessing. It was the son Shem. And it would be through the lineage of Shem that we would have the lineage of Abraham, and Abraham would come from. At this juncture, Shem is still alive. Shem will live to be 600 years old. When the flood happens, he will be 98 years old. 2 years after the flood, he will have his first child. Scripture then goes on and says he will have many children after that. But he will live to be 600 years old. He is now alive according to, not only if you were to do the genealogy math in Scripture, but according to Hebrew understanding. Shem is still alive. Shem, therefore, is a patriarch of blessing. And Shem was given the land that surrounded Jerusalem. He would be the patriarch and the owner of this particular area. The very fact that it addresses this particular region as the King's Valley seems to make reference to this particular king other kings became subject to by virtue of his authority. In other words, Shem would have been older than anybody on the face of the earth. And he would have been, as it were, the father of mankind. So all the nations, even those from the north or Sodom and Gomorrah, would have to see him to be the king of kings on the earth. And by virtue of his position, he would also be the patriarchal priest in which he could give a blessing. Now, what's interesting about him is this, is that he'll give a blessing without going into any temple, without going through any kind of motions. And it is that which he is going to be used as an example of Christ when he comes. So the text reads this way, that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then Abraham gives him a tenth of all that he has. Now, it's an interesting passage because of the fact of the blessing. And it is the blessing that the writer of Hebrews wants us to focus on. Abraham was guaranteed by God a blessing. Amen? Right from the very beginning, God says, "I'm going to bless you." Melchizedek will reiterate this in context of this battle. Now, why is that important? Well, I believe it's very important for this reason. Because as you begin to turn the pages, you will see in chapter 18 that what we believe to be Christ in the Old Testament, the Christophanies, Christ in the Old Testament will come to Abraham, the Oaks of Memory, and he will begin to talk to him not only about him blessing him, but about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, this particular chapter will end, can we withhold the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham? Now, my point is this. We know that Sodom and Gomorrah was a wicked, wicked place. We know that Lot should have never gone there. And what we now are beginning to comprehend in some small way is it was not the greater part of wisdom for Abraham to go in there and somehow change the dynamics of what God was doing. Because God was using those nations from the north as lions, as judgments, to come upon Sodom and Gomorrah, to take away many of their possessions that they would embrace, and to humble their hearts so that they might in some way, well, their sin might be curtailed in some way, that it might put a brakes on, if so to speak. But Abraham goes, he rescues Lot out of a heart for somebody that he loves, which we're not going to slide him for that. But we're going to say, okay, but Abraham probably wasn't the smartest thing to do. Because we know how that all goes ultimately. Because Lot goes back and Lot will ultimately lose his wife. I mean, maybe Lot was even safer up north, you know. We don't know what would have happened. But nevertheless, Abraham was not going to leave him. And his heart of compassion and his love for one that he loved, he's going to go and go. The problem is, not only does he rescue Lot, but he rescues much of the stuffs of Sodom and Gomorrah, all of the goods. And now the king of Sodom is going to meet him after his meeting with the king of Melchizedek. And it should not surprise us that the king says, okay, how about some of the goods? And the text reads this way, if you look in Genesis chapter 14, verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give the people to me and take some of the goods for yourself, but I want, you know, something out of this." And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, I will not take a thread, a sandal, a thong, anything that is yours, lest you should say, I made Abraham rich. I can't deal with you. Now, what Abraham is admitting in the text is, that he has no business having any kind of alliance with Sodom and Gomorrah at all. There is nothing in the passage that said that God turned to Abraham and go, you know what? You need to go rescue Lot. There's nothing in the text that says God said that. Abraham just does it. It is the heart of Abraham to do this. You know, it's sort of like Abraham, you know, passing his wife off as his sister. God didn't tell him to do that. Abraham just did it. God didn't tell him to have a relationship with his handmaid. He just did it because his wife wanted him to do it. There were things that Abraham was doing that he just did. What's so strange to us as we read these things, we step back and we go, but he still gets blessed. It doesn't, I mean, he does it in Egypt, he does it with Abimelech, he still gets blessed. And God is telling us something. It's as if God is turning us and go, didn't I promise him he was going to be blessed? He's going to be blessed because I promised him, not because Abraham is worthy of being blessed. And all the way through, we're going to see that. And that's the promise that's given to you as well through Jesus Christ. And that's the point that he's wanting to convey. And that's why in Hebrews he says, after the order of Melchizedek. Now let me show you what that means. Because what it's talking about is the way that and the things that Melchizedek represents. So let's start off from the very beginning of that. Melchizedek, what does he represent? Well, clearly what Melchizedek represents is a priest of righteousness. We know that. But it is that priest of righteousness according to the patriarchal order. This is very unique, very different. And you say, why is that important? Well, if Christ is after the order of Melchizedek, in other words, it would be the same kind of priest as Melchizedek. He would have to be and come from what would be perceived as a kind of patriarchal order. That is to say, that he's a priest as a father. Now, a priest as a father is very different than a priest as a stranger. Because the priest as a father has skin in the game. He has somebody that he loves. It's a great passage if you turn me to Psalm 103. And it reads this way in Psalm 103. Of course, the whole psalm is such a great text, isn't it? I mean, bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, don't forget any of his benefits. Pardons all your iniquities. Heals all your diseases. Redeems your life from the pit. I mean, that's the way it starts off. Goes on and talks about the Lord performs righteous deeds. Verse 8, the Lord is compassionate, and gracious, slow to anger. Look at verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. See the text? Keep reading. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, watch the phrase, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. There are things that your children will do that will, in any normal circumstance, would seem unforgivable. But it's your child. And after the order of Melchizedek, God will be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Christ will come as compassionate, loving, wanting to die for the child so that the child would not have to die. But it's an interesting picture. According to the order of Melchizedek, it will also make reference to the fact that he is King of Kings. Remember, he was in the Valley of Kings, and this is the place in which all of the kings of the earth would recognize this one was before all of us. This is the patriarch of all of us. And though they would go their own way and have their own nations, they still knew this one we would subject to. It's very interesting that we have the king of Sodom, and he's holding back until Melchizedek gets done what he wants done. Then he goes in and approaches Abraham. We know that he was very greedy and he wanted whatever he wanted, but he was going to hold back because the King of Kings, Melchizedek, was doing something. And he was in the process of blessing, which is a point that the scriptures wanting to convey to us that all things are subjected to this king, this priest. He is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and the fact that he is going to come from a patriarchal order, that he's going to come with loving kindness and a concern for you. But he is also a priest in which no kings can threaten him. No kings can be subjugated. All kings will be subjugated to him. And they will have to submit to whatever he... That is to say that if any king brings forth any litigation against you, whether it's legal or whether it's not, whether it's authoritative or not, whether in any way it's legitimate or not, if this priest says no, it's not going to fly. And the text is making reference to the fact that he is king above all kings. The third point is this, is that it's making reference, and by the way, to me, one of the key texts of this, if you look with me in Colossians, before we go any further, great passage in Colossians in chapter 2, in which it states in verse 9, as it makes reference to Christ, it says in verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him," it says in verse 10, "you've been made complete, and he is the head over," what? "All rule and authority." You drop down and you come to the end of verse 13, "He has made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of all of our transgressions," watch verse 14, "having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities, whom he made a public display, and triumphed all over all of them." The point is that nobody can bring an accusation against you. There's an interesting text in which they were brought out the woman caught in adultery, and Jesus goes, "With those of you without sin, cast the first stone." They all start walking away. He says, "Well, neither do I condemn you." The wonderful truth is that Christ, when he said he came, "I didn't come to judge you, I came to save you." And we have a king, according to the order of Melchizedek, that has one agenda. If you go on, we also know that according to the priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, there was no boundary of a temple, according to the order of Melchizedek. There's no, where's the temple? He doesn't go into a temple. It doesn't say that he goes. There is no temple. There's no temple built. No temple built until Solomon. And even before that, you know, with Moses, there, you know, was the tabernacle, but that was, you know, that was until quite a bit later itself. There is no temple. He just does it. You go, "Well, did you walk in the whole Melchizedek? Did you walk in the Holy of Holies in order to talk to God?" "No." "You mean you just talked to God?" "Yeah." You mean you didn't offer a sacrifice or anything? You talked to God?" "Yeah, yeah, just talked to God." It's a pretty interesting text because there's so much, there seems to be no legal barrier to God, and that's why he makes reference to, it's like the veil is torn. There's nothing there. And this priest is going in and he's just talking to God, and it's without ceremony, it's without formality, it's without procedure, it's without ritual. He just goes and talks to God. And you go, "Wow, that's quite an order. This guy must be a pretty great priest." And he goes, "He is. He is. Shem just talked with God." But we also know, and I would say the key point in all of this that really points to him being after the order of Melchizedek is once again, this king, Melchizedek, and it's the only place that you read of him about. I mean, there will be reference to him in another text in Psalm, but it'll just make reference to this. But it only references him for one mission. He only has one mission. And that mission is to bless Abraham. That is the only mission. Let me tell you something. The only mission of Jesus Christ is that you would be blessed through his righteousness. The only mission. He came to save. His name is Jesus. There is only one thing on his agenda: to save you. And save means, it's a plethora of definition. It not only means to rescue you from hell, it means to give you blessings. I don't know if you knew that or not. When it talks about salvation, it's not just talking about you've been saved from hell. It's talking about all of the blessings that you have, which Ephesians 1 makes very clear definition of. But it begins to describe to you all the wonderful things that are, what has God wanted? The only thing that God wants to do for you is to bless you. That's unimaginable if you think about it. I mean, that's why Romans chapter 8 says, and we know that God is causing all things to work together for good, to those who love him, to those who walk according to his purpose. You know, Abraham had many failings, but their one thing was always true. He loved God and he wanted to do the right thing. He didn't always do the right thing. He made some really bad decisions. I think him going and rescuing Lot was not the best of decisions. And I'm almost positive that when he rescued Lot, it probably wouldn't have been really wise to bring back the stuff of Sodom and Gomorrah. Nevertheless, he does that. And Melchizedek goes, blessed be the God of heaven that has desired only one thing, and that is to bless you, Abraham. I can almost feel Melchizedek shaking his head. You know, here you are coming back from saving these people, Sodom and Gomorrah, but God told me to bless you. And so I'm going to bless you again. And you're going to get all the blessings that's what God has in store for you and I in Christ Jesus. And for you to think anything different is to perceive God as wanting to do evil to you. And nothing could be further from the truth. So that we have to end with this passage. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you turn there with me. Paul talks about confidence within this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, he talks about in verse 12, the proud confidence, this testimony or conscience, see that? And he talks about the fact that God has brought me to a point in which I don't trust in myself, but I trust in him, who is able to raise from the dead. See that in verse 9? So God is the one who delivers. God is the one who rescues. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And then if you drop on down to verse 15, he'll then piggyback on that. And his statement will be this. And in this confidence. See, he's making reference to this. And then I want you to drop on down to verse 18. But as God is faithful. You see the phrase there? Now that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews has been saying. We have an unchangeable promise. The faithfulness of God. It's who he is. It's what his promises are about. He doesn't change. What is the promise that he has promised us in Jesus Christ? The scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's put it another way. We'll be saved, blessed, and living in heaven forever with God and given everything that he has. He's promised to bless you. Do you understand that? So that no matter what you go through, that's the anchor for your soul. There are difficulties that are going to come. There are things that are going to pop up. Your tendency is going to be, okay, when's the other shoe going to drop? This is insulting to God. Because through Jesus, he has already promised you, no, this is a new way for me to bless you. In spite of yourself. And God is going to begin to work a blessing in spite of you. Did he correct Abraham? Yes. But there's no doubt that Abraham's life was just one example after another example after another example of God blessing him. And God would use him to bless other nations just by virtue of God saying, now Abraham, bless them. So Abraham would bless them or let them go. Don't. So, and many of, whether it's the king of Abimelech or the king of Pharaoh, he'd go, just don't hurt me, Abraham. He goes, I won't. Okay, now. And those kings would be considered, they would consider themselves, I was blessed because I wasn't hurt. And yet they didn't do anything wrong. But they were messing with God's anointed. And this is what God is doing and has promised in your life. If you will receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and begin to walk in this, everything that's happening, God will begin to turn for your good. And you need to hold as an anchor for your soul, because there are going to be times you're going to be upset and worried and shaky and fearful, and anxiety is going to overwhelm. Stop. This is a moment where he's going to bless you more. I know you made mistakes. I know you tripped over something. I know you, but your heart was to follow God. And God is going to cause this to work out for good. Now you rest in that. And you think of the peace that... So the text reads this way, if I could just read it to you, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. But God is faith. Our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among us by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but everything was yes in him. For as many as may be the promises of God in Jesus, they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen, where it is, means faithful and true, steadfast, sure, would be another way of putting it, steadfast and sure. Like an anchor, right? Also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he, verse 21, who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a promise. The evidence of the Spirit of God in your heart is a guarantee. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, and you've been marked out for blessing, period. You've not been marked out for anything else but blessing. There's so many Christians are running around going, oh, I'm just so worried, lightning bolt's going to hit me. Why? Why would you think that? You are marked out for blessing. The only thing he's going to do is bless you. And anything that he brings into your life is going to be for your good. So just thank him ahead of time. No matter how difficult it is an anchor for our soul. Father, we give you thanks for that which we can put our trust in. And we have great confidence that no matter what is happening in our life, you have marked us out for your blessings through your Son, Jesus Christ. That you called us through him. And we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a great high priest who cares for us. We have a great high priest who is not limited by the boundaries of legalism, who is not pushed back by the curtains of boundaries. But he goes into the presence of God. Therefore, as the writer of Hebrews writes, we come boldly before the throne of grace. Father, today we just want to give you thanks for your wonderful gift to us. Clearly nothing that we have earned any more than Abraham, by his perfection, earned his place. But you and your grace had called this man because you knew he would trust in your grace, in your faithfulness, in your goodness. And so you would. You would bless him every turn he made. Lord, we want to give you thanks for this wonderful calling that you've brought us to. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I would encourage you today to step out of the realm of worry, concern, frustration, anxiety, and I would encourage you to step into this place of rest, this place that is literally an anchor for your soul. It is as if the arms are locked together, you and God, and you cannot be moved. For even though yours may loosen up, his arm is still locked on you. And he will never leave you, he will never forsake you. And though you cannot even perceive, oftentimes will not rejoice over what he is doing, I guarantee this, that according to the nature of God and the promises of God, which is impossible for him to lie, he is blessing you today. I guarantee that. Now, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, the Spirit of God is asking you to enter into that rest. Would you do it today? You pray a sunny place.
Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Oh, Jesus is the truth, the way that leads you into rest. Believe in him without delay, and you will be fully blessed. Just only trust him. Only trust him. Only trust him.
Once you grab hold, he will not let go. Lord bless you this week.